As I've said, we're going to be looking at these verses, 10, 11 and 12, that are found in this Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And I'd like to think today of the theme of this text, not getting what sin deserves. Not getting what our sin deserves. The theme of the entire psalm is clearly one of thanksgiving to God for his great goodness, for his many benefits that he has bestowed upon his people. Not merely in an historic sense, in that the psalmist is not merely reflecting upon one instance of the Lord's goodness to his people, but is rather considering the continuous goodness of God, that those daily benefits that the Lord loads upon his people. On occasion, we, like the psalmist, have sadly to encourage and to exhort ourselves, as he does here, to give thanks to the Lord. We are at times slow to do so. You'll see in the opening words of the psalm particularly, where he is stirring up himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There is a repetition of the thought there, as if he finds in himself a slowness to rejoice in what God has done. He sees a tendency to forget what the Lord has done and not to recognize the work of God in his life. And sadly, do we not have to confess such a slowness? And perhaps even today in the house of God, having to confess that, yes, we do fail to recognize so much of what God has done. We do not respond quickly to the invitation to thank the Lord. We do not zealously and passionately respond to the command to praise the Lord as we ought. And as he thanks the Lord, he takes detailed note of what the Lord has done for him. And you'll see, particularly in the opening verses, a listing of what he recognizes to be the work of the Lord in his life and cause for giving thanks. One after another, he lists these wonderful blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon his people. It has a double effect, I think, for him to do so and for us to follow in his example. As we begin to enumerate what God has done and begin to think along those lines, and in prayer and in praise begin to enumerate the blessings that God has given to us, then we rehearse those things before the Lord. We demonstrate before God that we have recognized his goodness, because so often we fail to recognize it. We highlight that we recognize the details of what the Lord has done. And so often when we think of the goodness of the Lord, or when we speak or pray or sing of the goodness of the Lord, it is with sweeping general statements. But it is a beneficial thing to get into the detail and to think about the specifics of what God has done. And here we could say, for example, of the verses 2, 3 and 4, that he's speaking generally of the benefits of salvation. But he just doesn't speak in general terms, he speaks in detail, in specific terms. Rehearsing these matters before the Lord to indicate that he recognizes the goodness of God for his own benefit. His heart is encouraged as he thinks now of the many things, as he gets down to think of the detail. There's a multiplying in his mind and soul of what God has actually done for him. Our text outlines for us a key element in this spirit of praise, a key element in the believer's praise of the Lord. is found here in these words. And it is the expression of a sentiment, the expression of an idea that should never be very far from the thinking of the child of God. And I trust that the Lord will bless our meditation upon it today and strengthen us to praise Him. The first thing we want to observe in the words is this, that the saint of God does not experience the just deserts of his sin. The child of God does not experience what his sin justly deserves. That's what the psalmist states in the verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is something that the child of God should be continually aware of, conscious of what sin deserves. This is something we should be thinking of. This is something that should be part of, as it were, the background thinking of the child of God. There, continually in our mind, should be an understanding of what sin actually deserves. Part of the Christian's thinking should be a developed scriptural view of sin. That might seem a strange thing to say, but it's true. The Christian should be one who, in their thinking, continuously, has a developed scriptural idea of what sin actually is and what sin deserves. Of course, the Christian needs to know what sin is in order to avoid it. And for many, sadly, they engage in sinful practice because they haven't had that idea of the scriptural definition of sin developed. They haven't learned from the scriptures what sin is and various sins that are referred to in the Word of God that we should be conscious of and avoid. But many Christians, because they haven't got that scripturally developed view of sin, live in sin, act sinfully on a continuing basis. But the Christian is one who, according to the sentiment expressed in these words, should be conscious of what sin is and what sin deserves. And there is a sense in these words that indicates that the psalmist is teaching here that every experience of our life should be measured against this index or against this standard, this measure. Sin and what it deserves. And then a comparison with our ongoing experience in life. He makes the statement, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Indicating that he has examined his own life, looked at his day-to-day experience. This is his conclusion, that in the light of what sin is and what sin deserves, God has not dealt with his people accordingly. They have not entered into the just desert of their sin. Now the psalmist clearly has a developed view of sin as he speaks here in the verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then in verse 12 you'll find the word transgression. So as he develops this thought over the space of these three verses, he used three different terms to describe his sin. Here is a man who knows what sin is, who has some idea of the nature and the character of sin, and the various terms that he uses indicate that. While we use the English word sin to describe sin generally, there is a precision in the psalmist's language here. Sins. The common word for sin, he has missed God's mark. Iniquities, another common word in the Old Testament, the idea being of faithlessness and breach of promise and related to breaking God's covenant. Transgressions related to the idea of rebellion and a swelling up in pride against God and a breaking of His law. These are the ideas that come together in the psalmist's mind. He knows what sin is. He understands something of its character and nature, and he does understand what sin deserves. Because he's able to say, oh, the Lord hasn't dealt with me. And the Lord hasn't dealt with His people at large according to what their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions deserve. An understanding of what sin is and what it deserves is a key component in what he describes in the verse 11 as the fear of God. That's part of what a fear of God is. It's to know what sin is and to know what God thinks of sin. The child of God should be aware of those things. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you saturate your mind in the wickedness of the world and investigate the wicked activities of the ungodly all around. It's not what I'm speaking of when I'm speaking of a knowledge of sin. I'm suggesting rather that you saturate your mind in the Scripture and see what God has to say is sin and what God's view of that sin is. Now we know that what the Scripture teaches everywhere. What are the consequences of sin? The wages of sin is death, the apostle wrote. That spiritual, physical and eternal death that the Scripture reveals, that's the consequence of sin. We know of the judgment of God, that those who are without Christ, as the apostle John wrote in John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth on him. That the wicked are turned into hell and all nations that forget God. The words of the psalmist himself in Psalm 9:17. All the way through Scripture, the consequences of sin, how God hates sin, how God judges sin, how He will punish sin. And yet the psalmist can say He hath not dealt with us after our sin. What about you today? Where do you stand? How does God deal with you? Are you among those that can say with David here, no, He hasn't dealt with me according to what I deserved in my sin? I'll never be turned into hell with the wicked, though I have sinned. Yet God in His justice will not deal with me that way. The wrath of God is not hanging over my head. I'm not threatened with the eternal condemnation that God pronounces upon sin generally. Or are you today under that wrath and curse? You have to say that if God were just and to act justly now with me, I would be consigned forever to eternal fire. But as we bear that thought in mind, we can learn something else here. That nothing that the saint encounters in life is what sin deserves. Now here is an encouraging thought. That absolutely nothing in our life's experience is what our sin deserves. He's speaking here to the Christian. Many a time the child of God goes through difficult times. Many a time the disobedient Christian has to face chastisement, and chastisement is real. As God our Father deals with offending children with displeasure and takes out the rod of divine chastenment, and He will chasten, for He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Yes, God does chastise. And the saint may well experience the displeasure of a heavenly Father that they have vexed and they have grieved and they have sinned against. But chastisement is not the same as divine vengeance upon sin. Chastisement is not the same as the eternal condemnation of God that sin justly deserves. David himself, as he writes these words, was on many occasions made subject to divine chastisement, and yet he can say, God has not dealt with me according to what my sin deserves. Because the simple reality is that when God deals with His child in chastisement, even then He is not dealing with them as their sin deserves. The sufferings of the Christian, whether it's the ordinary sufferings of life that are common to all mankind, or whether it's the sufferings that are the common lot of the people of God as they face the opposition of the world, or whether it is even suffering under chastisement, all of that, or none of that I should say, is penal in the sense that none of it pays the price of sin. Our sufferings, even under the chastisement and the displeasure of God, is not penal. It does not pay the price of sin. We have to deal with the consequences of sin. We have to deal with the displeasure of an offended father on occasion. But none of that is actually dealing with the just deserts of sin. It doesn't satisfy the wrath of God upon sin. It's not penal. They don't pay the price of sin. So if the Christian comes into a time of suffering, and maybe even have to say, you know, this is the rod of God's displeasure, they'll have to recognize that I am not now paying the price of my sin in that sense of satisfying justice, reaping the consequences of sin, yes, but not satisfying the justice of God. Only Christ's sufferings satisfy the justice of God for His people. His sufferings were penal, but not ours. Our sufferings do not pay the price of sin. So that even then, though we feel on our back, as it were, the stroke of divine displeasure, because we have grieved our Heavenly Father, we still have to say, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. If we recognize sin, what it is, what it deserves, if we recognize our own sin and what we consequently deserve because of our sin, from a scriptural perspective, we will also recognize the truth of these words, that even when God deals with us in chastisement, even when we suffer affliction and hardship for His cause, He hath not dealt with us after our sin. In every circumstance of life, therefore, there is cause to praise the Lord. There is never an experience for the child of God, never at any time, reason to feel hardly done by. We do. We feel sorry for ourselves. We feel hardly done by. We feel that we have had our ordeal sometimes, and we may even get to that point where we foolishly charge God and accuse God of dealing with us improperly or harshly. But you see, when we get to that point, we have forgotten what our sin really is and what our sin justly deserves. If we keep the truth that the psalmist has in his mind here before us, there will never be a circumstance in life, no matter how difficult, how hard, how oppressive, how painful, but we will be able to confess before God with gladness, for this is an expression of thanks. God has not dealt with me according to what I justly deserved. Sometimes, sadly, that can be of small comfort. When life gets hard, remember, it's thinking of that very truth being pressed upon Job in Job chapter 11, the verse 6, by his friends. Job 11, the verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now that was very true. Many of the things that Job's friends spoke were true. Where they went wrong very often was in how they applied them to Job. But this is a statement of truth. But sadly, it didn't bring much comfort to poor old Job, because in the next chapter, his reply is, in the verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things? And he still went on to complain and to bemoan his lot in life. I know that. I know what you say is true. But it didn't bring him any comfort. Here is a truth that we should meditate upon, and especially when life is tough, to remember, God in His mercy never deals with me according to what I really deserve. And even when life brings us its worst, to remember, I deserve worse yet than this because of my sin. But the second thing we need to observe in the text here is not only that the people of God do not experience the just deserts of their sin, but that this is the case because sin has been removed. There has to be a reason why God does not deal with us after our sins and according to our iniquity. You see, the character of God is such that it demands that He act against sin. He has to do something about sin. He must deal with our sin and have His justice satisfied. The holiness, the justice of His character cannot simply disregard sin. If you go back to the 5th Psalm and the verse 4, you find a statement there of the character of God. Psalm 5 and the verse 4, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And verse 6, Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Leasing there is lying, deceitful words. God hates, abhors, will destroy, can't abide, can't stand sin. In the same part of the book of Psalms, the Psalm 11, the verse 4, The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, His eyelids try or test the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest, and this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God is righteous. And that means that He has to deal in justice with sin. As the prophet Habakkuk put it, pleading with God in prayer, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon the evil. In the context, the prophet was having a difficulty as to how God could have this character and yet deal in patience with the heathen enemies of Israel and even use those enemies as a means of judging His own people. The point we're interested in is Habakkuk's understanding of the character of God. That character meant that God had to do something with sin, and Habakkuk couldn't understand how it could be that God would use a worse nation to chastise His own people. He had to learn something of the purposes and the sovereign purpose and patience of God. Nevertheless, he recognized that truth. God must do something about sin. That's His character. So how then is it that the psalmist can confidently say, He hath not dealt with us after our sins? nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, the simple reason is that there is no condemnation because God has removed the guilt of sin. The guilt of the sin has been taken away. There is no wrath because there's no sin as far as its guilt is concerned. The psalmist speaks here of sins, iniquities, transgressions. He has a developed view of what sin is. He knows what sin deserves. He recognizes God hasn't dealt with me according to what my own sins deserve. And there's a reason. He has a reason. He knows why. He goes on to speak in the verse 12 of the fact that sin has been removed. Not in the sense of the removal of the principle of sin, because that still remains with God's people so long as they're in the flesh. We still sin. But he's speaking of the guilt of their sin. All of the guilt of all of the sin removed from the people of God. Its guilt and consequently its penalty has been removed. That's why he doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Now, how is sin removed from the sinner? Verse 12 tells us that he understood this was the work of God and rejoiced with thankfulness that it is the Lord who hath removed our transgressions from us. And what he is simply thinking about here in the background is the wonder of God's justifying grace. God justifying sinners, taking away their sins, accepting them as righteous before him, and consequently not dealing with them as their sins had deserved. Now, his words are set against the background of the revealed truth of redemption. He uses that word in the verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. He's speaking here in spiritual terms. God had redeemed him, delivered him from everlasting destruction. But he knows the doctrine of redemption. The Old Testament Levitical ritual of the sacrifice that God instituted and the people of God observed down through the centuries of the Old Testament economy set out the truths of redemption by a substitutionary sacrifice that was perfect, that was acceptable to God, upon the basis of which God accepted the sinner. The picture, the symbol pointing forward, as you know, to Christ. And God's people in ancient times, seeing in the symbol the representation of gospel truth, exercised faith in the coming Savior and were justified. Justified not by the blood of bulls and goats, but justified by the blood of Christ, as their faith anticipated the coming of the Savior to suffer. Christ was presented to the Old Testament worshipper in the illustration of the sacrifice. And the psalmist knew about redemption. And he said, Lord, you've redeemed my life from destruction. You have redeemed my soul from hell. You haven't dealt with me according to what my sins deserve. Why? Well, to speak in the pictures of the Old Testament, because there's a sacrifice, because there's a substitute, because there's one who dies and suffers the consequences of sin in my place. It is in Christ that God removes the guilt of our sin and removes the consequent penalty of sin. That's the only reason. That's the only basis for being able to say, God has not dealt with me according to what I deserve. Why? Because he dealt with his son according to what I deserved. Not what he deserved, but what I deserved. Dealt with in Christ. You know the words of Romans 8 and the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. None. To them that are in Christ Jesus. The words of Hebrews chapter 9. And the verse 11 and following. Using the Levitical ritual to explain and expound the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote that Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And by the death of Christ, there is no more condemnation. His blood removes the guilt of sin. As John put it, as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Even in the light of God's omniscience, in the light of his purity, holiness, and justice, we can have fellowship with God. He doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses, goes on, continues to cleanse us from all sin. This is why he can say then that God hath not dealt with us after our sins. God will deal with men according to what their sins deserve unless they're in Christ. For those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation, and he does not deal with them according to their just deserts. When God removes sin, it's never encountered again. This was something that prompted praise in the psalmist's heart as he thinks of the fact that God in grace and mercy has removed sin's guilt. He doesn't deal with me now on that basis anymore. I've been redeemed. He has removed my sin. See how he describes it in the verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Just simply to say, when God takes the sin of his people away, he takes it away permanently, forever, never to be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, a simple way of speaking of infinity. You can never measure the distance between east and west. You can go east and keep going east eternally and still keep going east. It's an infinite measure. God separates sin from his believing people forever. We never meet it again. There never will ever be an occasion for us to fear meeting God and having to face what our sins deserve. Because in the pictorial language of the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, God has taken it away. One of the ideas and the whole concept of sacrifice throughout the scripture is the idea of carrying a burden away. The offering up of a sacrifice. The loading of that sacrifice with sin. And that sacrifice bearing it away. Christ came into the world as the Lamb of God to take away, to carry away the sins of a world of sinners. The Savior removed the sins of his people. God has put that sin so far away from his people as they will never meet it again. King Hezekiah put it this way in Isaiah 38 and the verse 17. As he praised God in the wake of the Lord raising him up from a fatal illness. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. That's a reference to his suddenly falling ill and being threatened with death. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God puts them, as it were, a different figure is used here, behind his back. never to see them, never to look on them, never to think of them again. Micah chapter 7 uses a similar expression. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Never to be seen again," is the thought. That's how God deals with his people. Remember that the psalmist is speaking here in terms of his present physical existence. How God deals with him in life, in time. God has justified me. He has taken away my sin. I'll never see it again. I'll never meet it again. I'll never answer for it again. But not only in time, but also in eternity, there is the infinite distance placed between us and our sin. That's how God deals with his people, in time and in eternity, just because Christ has dealt with our sins and redeeming us from sin's penalty. The final thought is this: that we escape sin's consequences in time and eternity because of the mercy of God. This is what the text states. God's justification and the consequent escape from the just deserts of our sin is an action that proceeds entirely upon mercy, upon no other basis, upon the mercy of God alone. See how he puts it in the verse 11. Well, we'll read verse 10 again just for the connection. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." There's the mercy of God set out as the reason why God justifies sinners, why God deals with them in this way. It's because he has mercy. Again, it's an infinite measure that's used, looking at creation, as high as the heavens or above the earth, a distance that none can measure. Again, it's a simple way of speaking of infinity, the infinity of the mercy of God to satisfy his justice in Christ and not in me, is infinite mercy indeed. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You remember how Paul spoke of his desire for the Ephesian believers to know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. In a sense, it's beyond knowing. And yet it's something that we are to inquire into. That the dimensions of God's mercy, being higher and greater than the height of the heavens above the earth, being greater even than the distance between east and west, because God in his grace has separated us from our sin in Christ Jesus. But you'll see the thought too in the verse 11 that this infinite mercy and grace is the experience of those who fear him. And that's where it really becomes personal. This is where it comes down to a crucial point for all of us as individuals. It's only those who fear God, who experience the mercy, who know the redemption, who escape from the just deserts of their sin. He defines who it is that he's speaking of when he says in verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us according to our sins." Sadly, there is a tendency to use such statements in Scripture and to leave them in a generalized form as if they apply to everyone when they don't. For the Scripture doesn't make this statement of everyone. The comfort of these words belong only to those whom he defines in the verse 11 as them that fear him. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you fear God in his holiness? Do you tremble before the thought of a holy God who hates sin? Do you tremble before him at the thought of offending him, at the thought of disobeying him? Are you driven by a fear of God, a scriptural fear of God, to obey his word, to live by his commands? Have you been driven by a fear of God to repent from sin and to trust Christ according to His command in the gospel. Do you fear the Lord? It's interesting how he goes on to speak of those who fear God in the following verses. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Those that fear God are his children. Because you see, that's where this fear of God comes from. It comes as a result of the new birth. It comes as God regenerates the soul. It is as God works in sovereign power to make a sinner a child of God. There is the opening of the eyes to see sin, to see God's wrath, and to flee from the wrath to come, to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Are you a child of God today? I'm asking you, do you fear Him? It's just the same thing as saying, have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Then look at the verse 15. No, not the verse 15. Verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. It is righteousness unto children's children. Aye, only those that fear God, those who are His children, are the recipients of the mercy and grace that the psalmist is speaking of here. Do you fear God or do you despise Him? Do you obey Him or rebel against Him? Is your life today marked by fear of God? Because it is only those who fear Him that experience this mercy. This is what's at stake. Justice. And whether or not you will experience the just reward of your sin. The just punishment of God upon sin is a dreadful thing. For the Christian, that justice was satisfied in Christ. And if you'll come to Christ today, thank God that satisfaction will prevail for you as well. And you'll find the mercy that is spoken of here, a mercy that means that God will not deal with you as your sin deserves, because He's dealt with it in Christ.